Morning. I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Samuel. This morning we'll be reading from chapter 13. Now, if you remember from last week, we were in 2 Samuel chapter 8, when we saw how David was winning victories and expanding the kingdom of the Lord throughout the Holy Land. And so today, as we're in 2 Samuel chapter 13, we make quite a leap forward in the text. And all throughout this series, we've been looking at David as a type of Christ, how David, the King of Israel, represents your King Jesus. And we've seen how the King has purchased his bride. We've seen how the King leads his people in worship, how he brings peace to his people. And last week we saw how the King expands his kingdom, winning the victory that the Lord gives him. And in all this, as we look at David as a type of Christ, we see that it's kind of hard for us at times to relate to David, because you and I struggle with sin. And occasionally we suffer setbacks, temporary defeats, despite the fact that we are living and walking in the victory of Christ. But when we look at David, we see that he's constantly winning, constantly doing the right thing and never stumbling or falling. But a lot changes for David in those regards in the matter of a few chapters in 2 Samuel. And so what happens after 2 Samuel 8, when David is winning victory after victory, is he continues being victorious for a while. And then as he becomes comfortable, he sends Joab off to fight the wars for him. And he remains at his home. And while he's there, that's when he sees Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop. And as he's enticed by his desires for her, he has Bathsheba brought to him and sins by committing adultery with her. And then further covers up that sin by murdering her husband Uriah. And slowly things, not slowly, rather quickly, David just stumbles into sin and more sin. And then in chapter 12, the prophet Nathan comes to David and rebukes him by offering him this parable in which David is essentially tricked into admitting his sin. He recognizes that he had sinned against the Lord, and he repents of that. But yet the child who was born from this immoral union between David and Bathsheba dies as a consequence. And then as we move on into the first half of chapter 13, we see the same sins of David, the sins of sexual immorality, and later the sins of murder, played out in the lives of his children. In the first half of 2 Samuel 13, we see how David's oldest son, Amnon, falls to intense lust for his own sister. And under the suggestion of his cousin Jonadab, deceives his sister into coming into his chambers, and he takes her and he rapes her. And it's at the end of this horrific scene in Scripture that we come into 2 Samuel 13. We'll begin reading 2 Samuel 13, starting in verse 21 through the end of the chapter. And again, this is the aftermath of Amnon's sin against his sister. Now hear God's word. When King David heard all this, he was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king and said, "Your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his officials please join me?" "No, my son," the king replied. "All of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you." Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon come with us." The king asked him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, When Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have not I given you this order? Be strong and brave. So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. While they were on their way, the report came to David. Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left. The king stood up, tore his clothes, and lay down on the ground. And all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. But Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, my lord should not think they killed all the princes. Only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar. My lord the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead. Meanwhile, Absalom had fled. Now the man standing watch looked up and saw many people on the road west of him, coming down the side of the hill. The watchman went and told the king, I see men in the direction of Horonaim, on the side of the hill. Jonadab said to the king, see, the king's sons are here. It has happened just as your servant said. As he finished speaking, the king's sons came in, wailing loudly. The king, too, and all his servants wept very bitterly. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. But King David mourned for his son every day. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Almighty Lord God, we do thank you for revealing yourself to us through your holy word. Lord, we pray now that your Holy Spirit would speak through your word, that it would convict us of our sins, and at the same time comfort us by the hope that we have through salvation in Christ, and the hope that we have in your promises to be our King, to be our God. Bless this time now to your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I have a confession. I used to watch a lot of daytime court TV shows. If someone was to tally all the hours that I had spent watching The People's Court or Judge Greg Mathis or Texas Justice, it'd probably be pretty embarrassing. But these shows, they really give an amazing insight into the human condition. And one of the things which never ceased to amaze me was that anytime someone would file a small claim suit, there's almost always a counterclaim. And usually that counterclaim is based on such ridiculous complaints that it's obvious that the defendant is really just trying to say, well, if you sue me, I'm going to turn around and sue you right back. And it was through one of these frivolous cases that I learned about what the legal world calls, interestingly enough, the doctrine of clean hands. Essentially, in this case, the judge determined that both parties, the plaintiff and the defendant, had done so much wrong to one another that neither of them had any claim to the damages they were seeking. Neither party had clean hands, and therefore, neither party could receive a judgment in their favor. And this is sort of the case that we see presented in this morning's text. Now, this is the aftermath of Amnon's horrific sin against his sister Tamar. And the account of Tamar's rape is made all the more horrific because she was violated in her innocence. In today's passage, however, no one has clean hands. As we sang earlier in Psalm 53, there's not one, not a single one, who is doing good. And as a result, tragedy is heaped upon tragedy. And we witness the disastrous spiral of sin, of unchecked sin and its consequences. Because sin and its effects are very real and completely devastating. So, brothers and sisters, today I tell you to beware the consequence of sin not dealt with. The first thing that we see in this text is that you cannot blame your sins on anyone else but you. And when we look at the key players in this passage, well, Amnon, he was wrong. Rape or any type of sexual immorality is never acceptable, is never justified. Amnon was wrong. Now, David, we started in verse 21 by saying that when he heard this, he was furious. Well, he was right to be angry, but he was wrong to do nothing about it. As a king who is responsible for executing justice, as a father who is responsible for shepherding his family, he was wrong to do nothing. And Absalom, Tamar's brother, Amnon's half-brother, he too was right to be angry at the injustice of the situation. But the way in which he handled it, the murderous actions he took against his own brother, was wrong. Now, some people might argue that Absalom really had no choice in the matter. For instance, when Nathan confronted David in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, Nathan offered up a prophecy saying that the sword will not depart from David's house. And we see this being acted out through Absalom's actions. So some might say Absalom had no choice. He was simply fulfilling the prophecy. But Absalom was not an unwilling puppet in any of this. We see verses 23 through 29, Absalom's plot and the planning, the time, and the details that went into his murder of Amnon. It starts in verse 23 saying 2 years later, a full 2 years had passed since Amnon had violated Tamar. And all this time, Absalom had been plotting how to revenge himself on his brother. And he saw the perfect time when he had sheep shearers at his place. Now, in a kind of post-agricultural, post-pastoral society like ours, maybe we don't understand a sheep shearing feast. But I think we can understand the idea of an office party. It's simply a time at the end of a busy season of work to just sit back and relax, to enjoy the fruits of your labor, to enjoy the good things that the Lord has given you. In fact, many of us did this just this past week. As on Thursday, most of us would have gathered for a Thanksgiving meal just to sit back and enjoy the blessings of food and drink and company. And that's what the sheep shearing feast was all about. They were celebrating the harvest of wool. And so it's a time when everyone is relaxed, when everyone is enjoying one another's company. And it's the perfect time for Absalom to invite his brother along. I mean, if any one of you had a friend, a coworker, who said, hey, at the end of the week, why don't you come over to my place and let's watch some movies? What would any of you think? Who? Is he secretly plotting to kill me when I come over? Well, no, that's pretty ridiculous. It's a warm, friendly invitation. And you can be sure that Amnon figured after 2 years had passed, maybe that whole incident with his sister was just water under the bridge between him and Absalom. And we see further how Absalom really wanted Amnon to be there. He kept urging and pleading with King David that the sons would come out. And when David said, no, it'd be too much. Well, he said, well, at least send Amnon. And David's suspicion in verse 26 seemed to be aroused. He said, well, why should he go with you? Because it seems that maybe David was aware that this could be a potential conflict. And so maybe that's why David sent all the king's sons out there. Maybe thinking, surely, if Amnon was surrounded by the rest of his brothers, Absalom wouldn't take any rash actions. But David himself didn't go. And then further in verse 28, we see Absalom ordering his servants exactly how to go about killing his brother. This isn't what we would call today a crime of passion, where in the heat of the moment, blinded with rage, he strikes out against his brother. This was all very intentional and calculated and well plotted. And Absalom even goes so far as to essentially twist scripture to his own purpose. When he gives the men the command in verse 28 to strike Amnon once his heart is merry with wine, Absalom further says, "Don't be afraid. Have not I given you this order? Be strong and brave." Doesn't that sound a lot like the command the Lord gave Joshua in Joshua 1:9? Just as he's sending Joshua and the Israelites to take the promised land, he says, "Have I not commanded you? Don't be afraid. Be strong and of good courage." And it's as if Absalom might be even deceiving his own men into thinking that they are carrying out a good deed by killing Amnon, convincing that maybe they're even doing the Lord's work. And we're told in verse 29 that Absalom's men did exactly what Absalom commanded them to do. They struck Amnon down. He wasn't expecting violence. He was relaxed. He was enjoying the atmosphere. And he was struck down. And so, yes, there was a prophecy that the sword would not depart from David's house. But as you look at this, Absalom could not blame his actions on any outside influence other than his own sinful heart. Absalom could not blame his sin on anyone else. He owned it entirely. Now, Horatius Bonar, he wrote a gospel tract posing the question, "How shall I come to God?" And his response was that it is with our sins that we come to God, for we have nothing else to go with that we can call our own. Absalom's sin was his own, just as your sins are your own. Even though we live in a society and an age where we like to find something else to place the blame on, whether it's your environment or your upbringing, the economy, whatever it is, your sins are your own. And you got to deal with it. Next, we see that the effects of sin do not just disappear. We know that sin has both eternal and temporal consequence. Eternally speaking, the wages of sin are death, because it means an eternal separation from God. And it means that there is a debt to be paid to God, because any time you sin, it is an attack against God. And it is all the more grievous when people who know the Lord sin against Him. Because in those instances, it's as though you're saying that God is not as holy as He claims He is. It's as though you're saying God won't mind if I break His law this one time. It's really, it's as though you're saying that God doesn't mind if you sin. Yet there is a needed remedy there, because there is a real debt to be paid to the Lord. And there is a need to have clean hands before the Lord, so that you do not have to face this idea of eternal separation. Thus, there was a need for God Himself to pay that debt, which you and I are unable to pay. Thus, for that reason, your sins, my sins, required the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, that separation from God might be taken away, that covering for sins might be made possible. But there are not only eternal consequences of sin, there are temporal consequences of sin. Others are affected by sin, and we see this in this passage this morning, Looking at verse 30 and following, we see that, for one, Amnon is dead. You had a man who was living, who was enjoying life, and now because of Absalom's sin, he's dead. Well, it's a very real consequence. But then when David hears about the result, when he hears initially this exaggerated account that all his sons are dead, but later he hears that it's only Amnon. Now David has to mourn the loss of his son. He mourns one son who has been killed, and he mourns another son who has fled the country. David has to deal with that consequence. Furthermore, now Jonadab is essentially guilty by association, as he really had been the whole time. We see in verse 32 that Jonadab, David's nephew, Absalom and Amnon's cousin, he just happens to be in the presence of David when this report comes back. And he says, "My lord should not think that they killed all the princes. Only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar." Jonadab knew about this for 2 years, and yet he did nothing. Maybe it's because for him to confront Absalom, that he might have to admit that the whole idea for Amnon to lure his sister into his chamber was really Jonadab's idea in the first place. And I think that you've probably met people like Jonadab. He's just kind of a slimy, weaselly character that always happens to be hanging around. You don't know what he does. You don't know why he's there. He just is there. And it's like he provides this running commentary of all the bad things going on in life. And he's there only to drag other people down. Jonadab does not provide anything of any value or worth to David's family. And you know those type of people, the people that only live to drag others down and yet never seem to get their own hands dirty in the matter. So I would say, stay away from Jonadab, whoever he might be. Be wary of those types of people, the ones who would delight to see your downfall and have no vested interest in your successes, have no vested interest in you walking a life which is glorifying to the Lord. Stay away from Jonadab. But know that sin, as we see in this passage, has very real consequences in the world that will not simply disappear. And so, brothers and sisters, your sin must be dealt with. In the closing of this passage, in verses 37 through 39, we kind of see the negative example, what not to do, and the results of sin not dealt with. First, we see the hypocrisy of Absalom. In verse 37, we're told that Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. Absalom fled in an act of sinful hypocrisy. Why do I call it hypocrisy? Because the very thing that he was so angered about was the fact that Amnon could sin in such a gross manner and not be held accountable for it. That he was angered that justice was never served to Amnon. And yet what does Absalom do? He kills his brother and flees. He chooses to deny the responsibility of his own actions. He refuses to submit himself to be brought forward to justice. The very thing that he was so angry about in Amnon. Absalom refused to confess his sins. And brothers and sisters, that is what you must do. You must repent and confess your sins. As we were told earlier from 1 John 1:9, that the Lord, He is faithful and just. If we confess our sins, He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But that requires admitting your sins, coming forward and laying ownership of the sins which you know to be yours. Not like Absalom, who fled and refused to own up to the responsibility of his actions. You must confess to the Lord, who is faithful and just, and repent. Turn away from those sins. This is not what Absalom did. Further, we see that David's inaction was a sinful way to not deal with sin. Now, David had repented of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, and the blood of Christ covered the penalty, the eternal penalty for those sins. But yet there was a responsibility placed upon David to train his children in the way that they should go. And it would appear from this passage that he did not do that, because these same sins of rape and murder are occurring again in the lives of his children. And these are the consequences which David failed to deal with. I mean, if you murder a man and are convicted and sent to prison to serve a sentence, you can repent of that sin. You can turn to Christ, throwing yourself upon his mercy, and your sins will be covered. But you still have a prison sentence that must be served. If you are engaged in sex outside of marriage and you have a child, you can repent of sexual immorality, but that doesn't make this child disappear. There are still responsibilities which you must fulfill as a result of that. And if you sin against your brother or sister, people are wounded, people are hurt, and you must seek their forgiveness as well as the forgiveness of the Lord. I mean, it's sad that today we are often so bold, so quick to ask the Lord for forgiveness. The Lord, who is holy and mighty and powerful, will gladly approach him and say, "God, I'm sorry." But yet, our brother and sister, we're so hesitant to just say, "I'm sorry, I did something wrong to you." Why can we be so bold? I mean, praise God that there is grace and there is mercy, that we can approach the Lord. But if we are so quick to do so, is it because we don't understand the riches of grace, that we just treat it lightly? I would encourage you to ask people for forgiveness. It's become so strange and uncommon an occurrence that if you wrong someone and you go up to them and say, "I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" They're probably going to do a double take and say, "I didn't know people still ask for forgiveness." And they'll probably be so shocked by it that they will be so willing and glad to forgive you, just because they didn't expect that anyone would ever ask for their forgiveness. And yet this is one of the ways in which we must deal with the consequences of our sins. But I am not in the least in any way trying to add anything to faith and repentance for salvation, that you must do these good works in order to be saved, because it's only by trusting in Christ's work that you'll be saved. You can live the most civil life, never offending anyone, living at harmony with those around you. And apart from Christ, that harmonious life will get you nowhere. So it's not about the works, it's about the trust in Christ. Because not only are you saved from your sins by Christ's work, it is by Christ's work that you can strive against the sin which you still struggle with today. And you must strive. Because what we see here in 2 Samuel 13 is what happens when you don't. You see, Absalom knew his sinful desires. He knew for 2 years his desire to kill his brother. And he didn't fight against it. He gave into it. David knew that he had a soft spot for disciplining his children. David knew that he should have stepped in a long time ago. And he didn't struggle against that. He gave in and let his children go. And you know the sins that you deal with. You know the particular temptations that you struggle with. They might not be the same as the person sitting next to you. But you must, by the grace, by the power of the Lord, struggle against it. Because sin desires to have you. We're told in Genesis 4 that sin is crouching at your door, desiring to have you, but you must master it. And it's probably never been stated so succinctly and so powerfully as by John Owen when he said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." So you must, by the power of the Lord, strive against that sin. But we have hope, knowing, as we read in 1 John chapter 2, that if you do sin, you have a mediator. You have one who speaks in your defense. And that is Christ Jesus. He is the one with clean hands who presents you as being clean to God the Father. There is hope. There is a way to deal with sin. It is only through the blood of Christ. So you should thank God that He restrains sin, that He disciplines those whom He loves, that when you fall into sin, God will lovingly chastise you, disciplining you as a father disciplines his children, for your good, for your betterment, for His glory. And so, in conclusion, there's a call here for discipline in three spheres. The first being discipline within the church. As you go on in 2 Samuel, you realize that this big event, this incident, results in Absalom fleeing for a number of years. And eventually Absalom leads up a rebellion within the church. The church being Israel, God's people. And David, as head, as king of his people, should have disciplined Absalom for the good of Israel. And so you too, brothers and sisters, should submit yourselves to the discipline of the church, trusting that it's a good thing. We think often that discipline is bad, that it restrains us in ways that we don't want. But this is what happens when sin is not checked. People die. Unions dissolve. People fall away. That's not good. But the discipline of the church should be good and desirable. And of course, that places a great responsibility upon the elders of the church to lovingly shepherd their flock. But the responsibility goes both ways, between the flock and the elders. Secondly, there's a call for discipline within the family. David failed to discipline his son. And now he's suffering the consequences. It's often easy for parents to overlook the faults of their own children. Just the other day, I was having a conversation with some friends of ours who have a 2-year-old daughter. And they were talking about the way children are often moving and talking during the worship service. And these parents said, "I think our child is the worst kid in the whole church." I thought, well, that's funny. Parents usually don't say that. Parents are usually pretty quick to say, "My child has problems, but they're not as bad as those kids over there." But this couple, they were at least being honest with themselves, if not accurate. And they said, "Yeah, our child is definitely the worst." But they recognize that need to train their children. That they recognize the responsibility that God has given parents to discipline their children, to raise them up in godliness. And children, it's on you to honor, to obey your parents. But thirdly, we see the need for discipline of the self. In every one of these instances, in the act or the inactions of David, the actions of Absalom, the actions of Amnon, There was always an instance when they could have stopped, when they could have made a decision not to follow in or not to fall into sin. And every day, brothers and sisters, you are presented with an infinite amount of choices that you can make. And there is a need to rely upon the Lord to choose righteousness, to be strengthened by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and walk in righteousness. All the while, knowing that it is not your deeds that make you right. Your hands are dirty, except for the blood of Christ, which cleanses you. Christ provides the remedy that you need. Christ unites you to the Lord. And the clean hands and pure heart of Christ present you as one who has clean hands and a pure heart as well. So, brothers and sisters, beware the consequence of sin. Instead, throw yourself upon the mercy of Christ, knowing that Christ saves you from your sins, and you can trust Christ to strengthen you and equip you to strive against sin, and you can trust Christ to make you victorious against sin. Let us look to the Lord. Almighty Lord God, we thank you and we praise you that you are a holy God, that you are righteous and that you are just, and that you are merciful. Lord, that you have not demanded of us the penalty for our sins. Lord, that you willingly, through your Son Christ, paid that debt, that we might be purified from sins, that we might be able to walk in the newness of life which comes from fellowship with you, which comes from knowledge of you, which comes from knowing the joy of salvation. Lord God, we praise you and thank you for the privilege that it is to be sons and daughters of God. And we pray that you would strengthen our faith, that you would strengthen us in our walk with you, that we would live righteously as you have called us to, that we would rely fully upon the work of Christ, and that we would rely fully upon your promises to be our God. We ask all this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior and great King, Jesus Christ. Amen.